This is lesson number 53 in our Bible survey course. And as we come to this lesson, we're moving into the New Testament. We have, of course, not been exhaustive in the Old Testament, quite obviously, in only 52 lectures. You can do no more than move across the basic highlights of the Old Testament. We trust that we've pointed you in the right direction as we've done that. And as we come to the beginning of the New Testament, you will notice that it begins with a genealogy or a lineage. Now, sometimes we think of lineages as we read them in the Old Testament as being something that's rather boring, and some people might even wonder why they're there, what they're good for, what do they do. But when you come to the New Testament and you read in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1 and the first 17 verses, how that all of this leads us up to the person of Jesus Christ, then you begin to understand why that genealogy is extremely important. Who was this man, Jesus of Nazareth? Why was he important? What were the promises of the Old Testament concerning him? And a thousand other questions might be asked that would be relative to this. Now, I have given you Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 23, and then Luke chapter 1 through Luke chapter 2, verse 39. That's three chapters of Scripture. And I want to urge you to carefully pore over all three of those chapters of Scripture. I cannot possibly read all of that this morning or during this lesson for the sake of time. You'll notice that Luke starts out in his gospel saying, "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us," he goes on and says, "I am doing the same thing." Luke is writing about the birth of Christ. He approaches it from a little bit different standpoint. It has been said that Matthew is a book that points out the royalty of Jesus Christ, while Luke is a book that points out the humanity of Jesus Christ. Mark is a book that points out the servitude of Jesus Christ, and John points out the deity of Christ. That may very well be an accurate division of those books' particular direction. You'll notice that in the Gospel of Luke, for instance, the lineage is not given at the beginning of the book, but a little bit later. While in Matthew, it starts out with the very beginning. You'll also notice that those lineages are a little bit different, and the reason is this, that in the Gospel of Matthew, the inheritance of the throne of David, which must come through the father of record, now that would be the father that he would inherit through, which of course was Joseph, actually his stepfather, not his father at all, but thought by the world to be his father. This lineage is shown in the Gospel of Matthew, while in the Gospel of Luke, the lineage you have showing his humanity is the lineage of Mary. So don't be concerned that the lineages vary a little bit. They have a purpose in doing that. A major foundation stone of your Bible and of all Bible doctrine is the incarnation of Jesus Christ. He says in the book of Hebrews chapter 10, in the volume of the book, "It is written of me," indicating that throughout the Old Testament that the direction of revelation was the person of Jesus Christ. Unless we understand who he was, as well as why he was born of a woman, we're never going to get the basic theme, even, of our Bible. If you miss him in the Bible, you miss everything. If you were to memorize all of the lineages, all of the historical events, all of the Hebrew kings, all of the wars, all of the dates of those wars, all of the outcomes of those wars, all of the progressive changes within the Gentile world rule, all of the prophecies of the Bible, and you did not see Jesus Christ, God incarnate, being the central figure of all of that, the fact is you have missed the message of your Bible. Now, We're going to deal in our first lesson with the incarnation of Jesus Christ from the direction of his deity. And in the second of these, we will deal with the incarnation of Jesus Christ as relates to his humanity. Both of these are extremely important. So in this lesson, we're going to touch briefly upon the purpose and the means of his incarnation as it concerns his deity. The first thing that we want to touch upon will be the prophecies of Christ's birth. Now, it's important to understand that what took place in Bethlehem on that particular night when Mary and Joseph had gone there to be taxed was not something that just appeared to us from nowhere or in some sort of historical vacuum, but it is indeed something that had been prophesied and pointed to throughout the content of the Bible. For instance, you could go all the way back to the book of Genesis chapter 3, verses 16 through 18, and you could find a prophecy of this, though you might not identify it without knowing quite a bit about your Bible. So we're going to start out by looking at his virgin birth. In the book of Isaiah, chapter number 7 and verse 14, the scripture says, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Now, if you've studied the book of Isaiah the prophet, you understand that Isaiah's prophecies are very, very progressive. By that I mean to say that Isaiah may start out with a prophecy that deals with something that's going to take place within the next two or three years in the nation of Israel or the nation of Judah. And then he'll move on and show you progressive fulfillments of that prophecy, repeated fulfillments of that prophecy, and he brings you then over not only to the birth and the life of Christ, but also to the second coming of Christ and to the millennial kingdom. And then he may go back and move, he may move back again and deal with things that were happening at that time, and then progressively move on, giving application and fulfillment once again all the way through the millennial kingdom. That's the nature of Isaiah's prophecies. Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14 speaks of a virgin birth. And actually, I do not have time to get into this, but if you understood all the implications of this virgin birth, you would understand all of the implications of the words that Isaiah uses, the Hebrew word Alma. That Isaiah is not only saying that a virgin is going to conceive and bear a son, but he's actually saying that a virgin who is betrothed is going to conceive and bear a son. And then in Matthew chapter number 1 and verse 18, the Bible tells us that what took place in Bethlehem that night was indeed a fulfillment of what Isaiah had prophesied. Now listen to it. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused, don't think of that as an engagement. It is not at all. It is a betrothal, a totally different thing. They were legally married. They simply had not come together at this point in a conjugal relationship. She was espoused to Joseph. Before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. And when Joseph, her husband, being a just man, not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily, but while they thought on these things, or while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife." Notice how Joseph was identified here as the son of David, with a right relationship to this Messiah. For that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, talking about Isaiah now, saying, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us." So we don't even need to question what this is talking about and what it's fulfilling, Joseph then, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him. He well knew of what this prophecy dealt with, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Joseph named the child, which the father normally did. He was the deciding factor as far as the name. So Joseph believed this prophecy of Isaiah, and he believed that this prophecy of Isaiah was now fulfilled in the birth of Jesus Christ. So this is a very important reality. Now, he was not only born of a virgin, but according to the scripture, he was born without reputation. By that we mean to say that he was not born in a bloodline who was at that point in time reigning as king. Had you gone back through Herod's bloodline, there would have been a sense in which you could have traced him back also through the royal bloodline, but he would not have been the right heir of the throne. That's why he wanted to kill all of the young children that were born there. But Jesus Christ was born not in the royal household of Herod, but he was born of one without reputation. And this is important that we understand how that this works. Isaiah 53:1 tells us about that. I'm sorry, 53:1 tells us that he was born without reputation. And he says there that who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed, etc., that he would be born without reputation. If you compare this to Luke chapter number 2 and verses 1 through 7, you see how this is absolutely and totally fulfilled in this passage of Scripture. And it's very important that we understand how that this works. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 1 says, "Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form or comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not." Now look at Luke 2:1. "And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And the taxing was first made when Cyrenus was governor of Syria. And all went up to be taxed, everyone to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth." Now, Nazareth was a very lowly place, and was almost as if it were noted for its worthlessness and lack of reputation. "He went up into Judea, into the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David." So notice that we have this very important statement made concerning Joseph. "To be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child." And so, and notice once again that at this point, when they go up to be taxed, she is referred to as his espoused wife. She is in exactly the same relationship to her that she was before, except she is now living in the house with him, but there still has been no conjugal relationship. "She was great with child, and so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for him in the inn." So we notice that he was not born as someone that people would have been standing in line to see him, and the powers that be would have seen to it that he was well accommodated, but he was born a very common person without reputation. Not only that, but he was born in Bethlehem. Now, this is important. It was not incidental. It was in the providence of God that it should be so, because Micah chapter number 5 and verses 1 through 3 says, "And now gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops. He hath laid siege against us. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. But thou, Bethlehem, Ephrath, Though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Therefore will he give them up until the time that she which travaileth hath brought forth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel. And so it's very clear that Micah's prophecy was that this Messiah must be born in Bethlehem. Compare this to Luke chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, where he says, "And all went to be taxed, everyone to his own city, and Joseph also went up from Galilee out of Nazareth to out of the city of Nazareth to Judea into the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David." And so we see how that this scripture is being fulfilled so accurately in Matthew 2 verse 1. "Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him." And as you go on and read verses 3 through 6, you see that the information that was then fed in was that he must be born in Bethlehem. "And when Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him." And in other words, the whole political system was upset, for they had in effect made a pact with death and were at peace with hell, according to Isaiah's prophecies. That is, that they were at peace with Rome, and it would be equivalent to being at peace with the Gentile world rule, which had been the practice of the Jews down through the years, instead of standing for that which was right. And so they were all troubled. "And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes and the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born." Now notice the question, where Christ should be born. "And they said unto him, Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor, and shall rule my people Israel." Now remember how that this terrified Herod, and he at first conceived a scheme whereby he might go and kill the young child when the wise men had mocked him by departing in another direction. He then sent soldiers and killed all of the children in Bethlehem that were 2 years old and younger. So we see how that Jesus was born in Bethlehem in fulfillment of the scriptures. Then not only that, but he was born to die for the sins of his people. Isaiah chapter number 53 and verse 6 says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid up on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughterer, and as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was deceit found in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul." That is, Christ himself shall see those that are born of the Spirit, of water and of blood, born by his death upon the cross, "and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sins of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." It should be marvelous in our eyes that that description of the death of Christ, actually of the birth and the death of Christ, which is so clearly laid out after that fashion in the New Testament, that prophecy was written more than 700 years before Jesus Christ was born. And so he not only was born in Bethlehem, but he was born to die for the sins of his people. In the book of Hebrews, chapter number... let's look at Matthew 1:21 first. And he shall bring forth a son, she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Hebrews 10:4, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. And burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he saith, sacrifice and offering and burnt offering and offerings for sin thou wouldst not, neither hast pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that is the law, the legal ceremonies, that he may establish the second, that is the putting away of sin, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. He came to save his people from their sins. Listen to John 6:37. All that the Father hath given me shall come to me, and he that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. He came to die. He was born to die for the sins of his people. This was not an incident. This was not something that just happened. This was not something that got out of control. As he lay in the manger in Bethlehem, a little baby, to live for a time by suckling his mother's breast, as he lay there ordained to die. He was indeed the Lamb slain in the decree of God from the foundation of the world. He was the Lamb who would wash us from our sins in his own blood. He was the Lamb who would die one day on Calvary's cross, not by the constraint of men, for he said, no man taketh my life from me. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. And he proved that he had the power to lay it down by the fact that he took it up again. Not only was he born to die for our sins, but he was to be the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham of a spiritual seed. Now, God had promised Abraham that in his seed would all nations be blessed. And we might think, well, he means Isaac, and then Jacob, and Jacob's 12 sons, and those that followed Jacob, including the important ones in the tribe of Judah. This would be a reasonable thing for us to think if we did not have biblical revelation that led us farther than that. For instance, Genesis chapter 13, verses 14 through 18, we find this promise made to Abraham. The Lord said unto Abraham, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes, and look from the place where thou art, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which thou seest, I will give it thee and to thy seed forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall he thy seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land in the length of it and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. Then Abram, removed his tent and came and dwelt in Mamre, which is in Hebron, and built there an altar unto the Lord. So we see the promise that God made to Abraham. We see this promise further confirmed in Genesis 17:17-21. Time will not allow me to read that. But he says in verse 21, my covenant will I establish with Isaac, and Sarah shall bear unto thee at this time of the year. Now, we see that this seed for Abraham is fulfilled in Isaac, and then, of course, in his offspring. But what you may not see if you do not put your Bible together, rightly dividing it, is the great revelation concerning this in Galatians chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. Now, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. And he saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed. In other words, he makes an emphasis on the singular nature of this word. thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul it, that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. And so as we look at this, we find that Jesus Christ was indeed the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. This did not come in mere posterity, that is just the number of children born to Abraham, but it came in the person of Jesus Christ. Now the next thing we need to see here is the deity of Jesus Christ. Without faith in the doctrine of the deity of Jesus Christ, it will become let me rephrase that. Without faith in the doctrine of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ and his identity by that, his birth will become no more than just an account of a normal baby's birth. That's always nice, isn't it? And it'll be fraught with sentiment and tall tales. You know, if you go out and you look at the nativity scenes, quote-unquote, the scenes that depict the birth of Christ, you just see masses of falsehood, or to say the least, things that certainly are not revealed in your Bible. Songs are written that have utterly no basis in fact. For instance, there is a song written called The Little Drummer Boy, and they say the ox and lamb kept time. If you look at the nativity scenes, you will see the animals in the manger or in the shelter with the Lord Jesus Christ. But the fact of the matter is that the Bible does not reveal any such thing as that. It is quite likely that this stall was cleared out of animals and it was made available to people because of the overcrowding in the city. And the animals were kept outside during that time. But that's beside the point. The point is this, there's just so much around this that is nothing but tradition. For instance, the idea that Mary rode into Jerusalem, or into Bethlehem, on a donkey at the time of the birth of Christ is in no sense revealed in your Bible. The fact that the wise men came riding on camels is in no sense revealed in your Bible. And so we have to be careful that we do not incorporate a lot of folklore and a lot of custom into this and let the faith of the doctrine of Jesus' birth be based upon the Scripture. Humanly speaking, a virgin birth is absolutely impossible and can only be believed through grace. Now, we have people today that are talking about the possibility of virgin births, and there are doctors who have tried to establish that someone was born of a virgin. They, of course, base this upon the fact that the hymen of the young woman is not broken before the time for the child to come forth from the birth canal. And they say technically then, and they're speaking only technically, that this woman is a virgin. But actually the term virgin is not talking really about the hymen not being broken. The hymen not being broken is only a physical indication of her virginity. But the fact of the matter is, if this young woman has in any way cohabited with a man, whether the hymen was broken or not, she is no longer a virgin. She has cohabited with this man. And a virgin birth is absolutely impossible, because the normal thing is, I'm talking about without the miraculous activity of God, is that this woman must conceive from her husband. That's the way Sarah conceived from Abraham, though God moved miraculously in that. Abraham knew his wife. And so it was with Elizabeth and Zechariah, but not so with Mary. He knew her not until there had been no cohabitation. So her virginity was not based upon the mere physical fact of the hymen being unbroken, if they had even known that, but the fact that she had not been with a man. Now John chapter number 1, verses 1 through 14, clearly states his deity more fully and concisely than any other place in the Scripture. First of all, he was the Word. He was in the beginning. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. the same was in the beginning with God. That's verse number 2. Now, as you go ahead and read through those verses, you'll find the scripture saying, whoever this word is, and he is described with a personal pronoun, all things were made by him, the word, and without him was not anything made that was made. And when you come to verse 14 of that chapter, the scripture says, and the word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so we learn exactly who this person born of Mary was. It was Jesus Christ. It was God the Son, the eternal Son of God. And he was born of a virgin, and he was God the Son before he was born. The second thing we need to see there is that he was eternally God. He was what he was in the beginning. John chapter 1 and verse 2, the same was in the beginning with God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the same was in the beginning with God. So it's very, very clear. The doctrine of the eternal sonship of Jesus Christ has been questioned today by some people who are, in fact, it's been questioned by men who doubted the Word of God, more doubted the eternal sonship of Christ, and tried to let the Word of God justify their belief, but it won't do that. It will teach us that this Jesus Christ was eternally the Son of God. Who he was, he always was. His incarnation was merely a taking upon himself a body of flesh, a body like unto sinful flesh, not sinful flesh, but it was merely his incarnation, according to John chapter 1 and verse 4, and the Word was made flesh. In other words, who he was before he was made flesh, and then he was made flesh. Not only did the deity of Christ have its evidence in those things, but he also stated his deity in many places. For instance, in John chapter number 8 and verse number 58, Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. And the word am there is simply implying or indicating omnipresence. Not I was, is not past tense. He said, who I was then, I am now. It has not changed. And it's such a tremendous evidence for the eternal sonship of the Lord Jesus Christ. It isn't difficult. All you have to do is to believe what the Lord says about himself. John 13:16. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither is he that is sent greater than he that sent him. In other words, he's saying there that God sent me. If you know these things, happier ye if you do them. Now, he's just simply saying that I am not greater than the Father which sent me. He was the Son of God, and he was sent to the earth to be incarnate as the Son of God. John chapter 17 and verse number 5 says, and now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. The glory which he had with the Father before the world was. And so his deity is very clearly stated. If you doubt the deity of Christ, you doubt the Word of Christ. You doubt his very words, even as he lived upon this earth as a human being. He stated his deity. He says, in one place, no man hath ascended up to heaven except he who came down from heaven. Everybody knows who he's talking about there. Even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And so even during his incarnate life upon this earth, he was the omnipresent God. Thirdly, what is the purpose of the incarnation of Christ? Why did he do this? Number one, to redeem creation in general from the curse under which Adam had brought it by his transgression. Now, sometimes we think of the redemptive work of Jesus Christ as having no effect except that redemption and reconciliation of God's elect. And certainly that is true, and that is extremely important. But in Genesis chapter number 3, verses 17 through 19, the Bible said, unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow thou shalt eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth to thee,
and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return to the ground, for out of it thou wast taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. Now it is not difficult to look at that and see the curse that is upon the earth. But listen to what Romans chapter 8, verses 17 through 23 have to say about this. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified for him. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature, now listen, waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. In other words, the creature is not going to be relieved until the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Looking right back to Adam's activity there in Genesis chapter 3. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption unto the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body. Now notice what he's saying here, that the creation is waiting and groaning until the time of the redemption of our body. And this, of course, is looking to what Jesus Christ did on the cross, which shall be revealed in the end time as it pleases God. But he died on the cross of Calvary to redeem creation from the curse that Adam had placed upon it. But that's, of course, not all that was involved. He redeemed to fulfill the law of God on the believer's behalf. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17, he said, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Oh, listen, the law of God, as it was given upon Mount Sinai, exacted tremendous demands upon me. And I am bankrupt. I cannot fulfill those demands. I do not have what they required of me. But when Jesus Christ hung upon the cross of Calvary, he gave to me what the law demanded of me. Absolutely and without question. Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 4 tells us that. He said, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved, for I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness." How did they do that? Well, they did that by the law. Perverted as their their pursuit of it was sometime, they did that by the law. And men who seek to justify themselves in some sense, directly or indirectly, still do. There is no other standard by which they might. But he says that this is not going to save them. He says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." All the law that demands of the poor sinner that Christ is. Not only did he die to fulfill the law on the believer's behalf, but to ransom those who believe on him from their sins. Matthew chapter 20 and verse 28, he says, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." Now you'll notice I said there, the ransom of the believer from his sin. And somebody said, well, I thought that he died to save the elect. Let me tell you something, friend. The elect and the believer are the same people. They believe because God has chosen them from the foundation of the world, and whom he hath predestinated, them he also called. And because he called, they believed. And so we understand that this goes together. It's not a contradiction at all. And then he also died to take out a people for his name's sake. In Acts chapter number 15, verses 13 through 18, this is stated here that Jesus Christ did this, to take out a people. Time will not allow me to read that. But he died for that purpose, to take a people out of all of the nations of the world, the isles of the sea, out of the Jews and out of the Gentiles, to take out a people for himself. It was not an indeliberate or a non-deliberate act. It was an act that the Lord Jesus Christ performed with great deliberation and intent. Look just at verse 16 of that passage. "After this, I will return and build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up. that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. In the 13th verse, he says here, James answered saying, men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. This, of course, is talking about Peter in the house of Cornelius. And it was according to the scripture. Now, time is getting away, so I have to come to another point. He came into the world. And of course, he came to die. And he came to die to save his people from their sins. Matthew 1:21, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. May I suggest to you that if you do not believe that Jesus has a people and that he shall save his people from their sins, I mean a very definite thing, not part of his people, not a few of his people, but he shall save his people from their sins, quit calling him Jesus. You have no reason to call him Jesus if you will not confess that he saved his people from their sins. Moreover, you must not just assume that his people were Israel, because Israel was not saved from their sins. Israel one day will be saved, but Israel as a whole, down through the ages, have gone to hell doubting the Lord Jesus Christ. He's talking about a people that God has given him. All the Father giveth me shall come unto me, and he that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out. Finally, he died to ultimately destroy death and deliver up the kingdom unto God. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 through 25 says, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Now, it doesn't mean that everybody's going to be made alive by Christ, because obviously if that were true, there would be no such place as hell. What it is saying, as all who were in Adam died, all who are in Christ shall be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. They are the ones, of course, that are going to be made alive, they that are Christ. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he hath put all enemies under his feet. We understand that Jesus Christ came into the world to do all of these things. May God bless you.